which has to do with the peacemaker. And so tonight we need to finish that and then go and continue. One of the things that we need to be keep reminding ourselves is that this sermon is defining at least the Beatitudes, define the Christian. Most of the things that we have been dealing so far have been concerned who we are. Not necessarily of how we become that, but just who we are. And so we saw last week that begin to look at how people look at this matter of peace, because it's something that's of a great concern to a lot of people. About a few days ago, I had somebody give a lecture on C-SPAN and has to do with this issue of peace. The person was talking about peace and peace and peace, that's all. And he ridiculed every other thing. And for one thing, he said, well, you know, in high schools, in grade schools, they should be teaching people how to make peace. And his one of his, I thought was funny argument was, he said something like this, that, you know, people can be taught algebra and all those things, and that they really never use it. And he said, you know, you don't come home and tell your wife, I want to tell you about the breakthrough I have today in algebra. But you can tell your wife or children about peace. And so his point is that we should be teaching peace on how to make peace in the grade schools and the high schools. And of course, in corporate world, most time they talk about conflict resolution. But what we're dealing with is the true peacemakers. We're going to see that even conflict resolution is not something that can be really, truly accomplished in the light of what we're studying or what we're called to be. We have seen that there are people who indicate that peacemakers mean those who promote human happiness and well-being, that these are the people described here as peacemakers. Some others take the view that it means those who live peaceably with all other people. A third view that we mentioned was those who interpret this as referring to the founders and promoters of peace amongst men. However, we saw that in order to truly understand what our Lord is describing here, when he calls the believer peacemakers, that there are two things that we need to remember. First of all, that he's addressing those who are his disciples, those who are born again, so to say. And secondly, that the word peacemaking here, it also involves function. And so when we begin to take all of this together, we know, we come to the conclusion that peacemakers here refer to those or those individuals who have, first of all, been justified and as a result have peace. And then themselves are in turn involved in reconciling man to God. These are truly those we regard as peacemakers. And that should be the accurate way to view this. Now, there is a reason really to accept our interpretation of the peacemakers to be correct. And that it is what it says next in the place we are studying. If you go back, it says, blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. They will be called the sons of God. That is the key of what we are studying here. Because with the word, the expression, they will be called the sons of God, then we don't have a choice but to begin to say, well, whatever we interpret this, it must fit that second expression of Matthew 5, verse 9. For they will be called the sons of God. It must fit it. Now, before we examine that phrase, we should point out that no one can be called a child of God because of what he does. Therefore, we should repeat that any interpretation given to peacemakers that implies that it means or that it is because of people's actions towards peace between man and man that qualify them to be called the children of God must be wrong because of that phrase, for they will be called the sons of God. See, if anything, it could indicate, though, that they are children of God if they help to negotiate peace between people. That may indicate, but not necessarily, that they are children of God. For you see, it's not everyone who seeks to promote peace between neighbors are children of God. The Bible is very clear that only those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have the right to be called the children of God. And I normally quote this in a different way in every Sunday at the close, and that is John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, 12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So there we have it. It said those who receive, those who believe. It's really saying the same thing. Receiving and believing our Lord is about the same thing. It's just a way of intensifying that. So those who receive him, those who believe in him, they are the ones given the right to become the children of God. So that supports the interpretation that anything or any way anyone can interpret this that gives that clue that it is because of man's action that they are called children of God must be taken as fallacy. Now the verb called in our passage in Matthew 5:9 comes from the Greek word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, kaleo. It means to call, all right, or to give a name. To give a name. Now, quite often when this word is used, the emphasis is on the fact that the bearer of the name is what the name says about him. In other words, you have a name given to you. That name should say something about you. That's just the concept behind this word sometimes. Here, though, we have a passive voice, which means we can say to be called or to be named. However, the passive form, sometimes it can also just be translated in a way that is very simple, to be. And that is why some versions translated the way they did. Now, this means that we could then translate, they shall be the sons of God. Now, even if really we look at it literally, for they will be called the sons of God, we must still deal with the question, by whom? It doesn't say who. Look at it, it says, for they shall be called the sons of God. But we don't know by whom. So the question would then be, is it people that will call them peacemakers? The sons of God? Or is it God himself? Who is going to do the calling? Well, the reality is that both are involved here. In other words, man is involved, God is involved. But the primary emphasis is on God, because he is the one that calls the believer to himself. On the other hand, though, unbelievers could also recognize that the true peacemakers are children of God. But in the final analysis, or in the end, it is only God's recognition that is important. For in one sense, man is not really capable of truly recognizing all those who are children of God. As we have been emphasizing, there are those you may think they are not children of God, and they are. And there may be those that you think indeed they are children of God because they are nice people, and it turns out that they are not. So in the final analysis, it is God who will call this call believers his own children. So while man then might be capable of recognizing some who are children of God, we must keep insisting that it is God who will do this. And that is why I believe that the rendering of today's English Bible seems to capture this meaning Because that phrase, this is the way they translated it. Today's English Bible translated that part, God will call them his children. So in effect, they interpreted it as God doing the calling, so they just stuck the word, God will call them his children. But what I'm saying is that the form in which Jesus is given, man is involved, but in the final analysis, it is God who will call the peacemakers his sons. The word son, though, is the Greek word huios. Huios. H-U-I-O-S. Huios. That word means son, all right? But huios stresses on the dignity and the quality of the relationship between a son and a father. It is dignity or the quality that is often stressed. It is, though, used in the classical Greek to denote, in the widest sense, or the widest sense that we can think about it, both the son of human parents and the offsprings of animals and plants. This word can be used. So it can also mean descendant in general, not necessarily denoting what you may call son and father, but it can be what we call extended family. For example, it could stand for a grandson. They don't really use much of grandson, so they can use that word son, for a grandson. In a figurative sense, though, it can apply to what we call a teacher-pupil relationship or teacher-student relationship. When a person is a person's teacher, in the ancient world, they could call that person their son. And that is just the way this word is used. But the problem is how we should really view it in our passage. It is primarily in the sense of dignified relationship with God. It is true that it means son, but the emphasis here is there is a dignified relationship with believers and God. So in other words, those who have made their peace with God are recognized by him as standing in good, or being in a good standing with him spiritually. They are the ones that he considers then his children. There is also another sense to this sonship that's involved here, and that is a matter of function. The sonship has to do with function. Those who have made peace with God are those individuals who proclaim peace to other people. Hence, as sons of God, they are acting as representatives. And if you recall last week, we mentioned the issue that these peacemakers are actually references made to believers being ambassadors of Christ. In other words, that we represent Christ in this world. So this, in that way, is a function that is involved in sonship. They are, as sons of God, they are demonstrating the character of God who initiated the whole process of reconciliation, of peace, by offering his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross on our behalf. So then, being a son here implies that one has a unique relationship with God of the universe, and also that that person acts like him in the matter of reconciliation between man and God. We should, in looking at these things that we're looking at, these Beatitudes, we should note the logical progression that our Lord presents these Beatitudes. First of all, you remember that he started with those who are poor in the spirit, which we said refer to a person who has come to an understanding of his or her spiritual bankruptcy, and they need to place faith in Christ, and also because the Holy Spirit brings that conviction on him. So our Lord, he was going methodologically in what he did. And you notice we talked about being pure in the soul. And we notice that there is no way anyone really can have a relationship with God without first having his soul purified. So it is those who are purified, it is those who are serving God that are then called the peacemakers. He goes step by step until he keeps describing who believers are. So my point is that when a person has been justified, he is one who is a peacemaker. Only those with peace can truly preach peace to others. So this is more or less a challenge to those who have peace in their souls to make sure that they are providing the information to others so that they can also obtain peace. That is the most we can do, is provide information. You cannot push it into any person's throat or say. No one, you just tell them, give them information, and you leave it there. Let the Holy Spirit deal with that person. But our responsibility as peacemakers is to be sure that we give the information. Now we have considered the interpretation of this seventh beatitude to indicate that although it is primarily a reference to those who themselves have made peace with God, yet there is also that element of function in view. They are to be involved in witnessing to others. However, I want really to focus on the actual practice of maintaining peace among people. Now let me state from the start that to maintain true peace between people requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. For we know that one of the aspects of the filling of the Spirit is peace. So what I'm saying is that no natural person can maintain true peace. They may resolve conflict, but they cannot maintain or they cannot introduce anyone to true peace. What we're dealing with is a little more than conflict resolution. In other words, an unbeliever can become civil, as we say, but to maintain peace, the true peace, requires an inner disposition that is always the result of regeneration and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about in a very simple way. We quite often hear people plea that people should get along. Many try to put front that they are doing so in public. They do not want to be labeled as troublemakers, nor do they want to be seen as those who hate others. So, while in public, they become civil to those who they truly despise. But is that peace? No. Because the true test is not the public facade, but what goes on inside the soul and behind closed doors. For you see, a soul that is filled with hatred, although that person may act otherwise in the public, so that he or she becomes civil, so to say, but that does not mean that he has actually achieved peace between individuals or even within himself. So this is why I say that peace is not that which can be brought about by the natural man. It requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit, beginning with regeneration. So it is only God who can give peace, whether between man and God or between man and man. However, when you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who understands the true issue in peace, you can mediate peace in one way. So it is always easy when we talk about something like making peace. People very easily will misunderstand what we're considering. So let us state negatively then, because peace has to do primarily with the spiritual side of man. That does not mean that we as believers should oppose any peace initiatives. That's not the issue. Neither does it mean that we should oppose all peace treaties. That's still not the issue. If anything, there is the right place and the right time for peace treaties. It's the reason we should be involved or should be concerned about peace treaties really has to do with the doors that it will open. Because if we have some stability in some parts of the world or in a nation, then we have the opportunity to bring about or to give the gospel to people in that nation. Relative peace among people then can open doors for missionaries and for evangelists. So that is why peace treaties are not always bad. It just depends on the condition attached to them. For even in the Bible, we see them having peace treaties between the Jews and some of their neighbors. Well, one example can be found in Joshua chapter 9, verse 15. Joshua 9:15 is a typical example of peace treaty being ratified by the Jews, by the elders. He says, "Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and their leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." And so you see in a way that what the Congress does when it comes to peace treaty is lifted from the Old Testament. And as most of you probably are aware, and some may not be aware, that practically the laws of this country are almost, I'm not talking about the corruption, but the laws of this country come directly from the civic code of the Old Testament. Many people are not aware of that, and that's, like I mentioned to some person, that is why if you go to the Capitol Hill, all that you see plastered, Leviticus and Exodus, they just, you see all those verses plastered on the walls, because the founding fathers realized that the perfect civil law is that is found in the Bible. One of these days, when we begin to study a little more about the Old Testament, you will see there are many, many things even those who call themselves conservatives condemn, and yet it's out of the New Old Testament, which will mean that they are wrong. But the point I'm making is this, that peace at that time was ratified by the elders, by the assembly, which represents today, at least in this nation, will be equivalent to the Congress. In any case, our focus here is on individual peacemaking, so we should know there are a few facts that are essential regarding this peacemaking. Again, we should emphasize that this requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. To practice peace, we can state that it means then that we must strive to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To practice peace, we must strive to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me elaborate on this point by stating it in two ways. First of all, to be a peacemaker requires seeking righteousness. Peace and righteousness are related. In other words, I'm saying that you cannot have one without the other. If it's going to be truly the peace that we're dealing with, the connection between peace and righteousness is easy to find, because Psalms 85 verse 10 connects them. Psalms 85 verse 10. It says in Psalms 85 verse 10, "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Now here we know that it's really impossible to separate true love and faithfulness. They go hand in hand. Likewise, righteousness and peace have a strong affinity. The idea of kissing here is merely used to show the close relationship between the two. Righteousness includes being fair to others. So if righteousness exists, then peace will exist. Ignore fairness and justice, then there will be no peace of any kind. That is the issue. So the fact that righteousness and peace are related also reveals that peace at any price is not true peace. Peace at any price is not true peace. In other words, peace that is the result of compromise on the absolute is no peace. A peace that comes Because one compromises on the absolute, it's no peace that we're dealing with. So what we must do is we must be very careful when we want to have peace at all costs. In any case, the principle is this, that seeking peace requires seeking righteousness. If you're seeking true peace, you must be seeking true righteousness. For if there is righteousness, the type that is produced by God the Holy Spirit, then there can be peace among people. So if you're a peacemaker, you must also be a lover of righteousness and truth. A person who doesn't love truth, who doesn't love righteousness, is kidding himself when he talks about being a peacemaker. All he means is resolving conflict between individuals. But the true peacemaker that identifies those who are children of God can only be associated with truth and righteousness. Now the second, that's the first thing that we do is, so if we really are serious about peacemaking, we must be serious in seeking righteousness and truth. The second action required of the believer in order to be a peacemaker is to have the mentality that is eager to promote harmony among people. There must be that mentality. See, there are those who have in their soul what we call confrontational mentality. They are always ready to confront people. Such individuals cannot have peace, nor can they promote peace. But the believer is commanded to have a different mentality. His mentality must be one that is characterized by the eagerness to promote peace. That should be in his thinking. And that is, in a way, what the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. It's a mentality that's involved in true peacemaking. There has to be certain kind of mentality or certain kind of attitude. Romans 14 verse 19 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what? To do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." In other words, the apostle is telling us we have to have that mentality. The confrontational mentality is not well pleasing when it comes to this issue of peace. So it is in our responsibility to be sure that we make every effort to bring about true peace between a person and God and between individuals. One of the things that we as believers have to remember is quite a bit of time we have to be the ones that suffer. And it's very difficult for people to understand. Because of the unique position that we have, because of the unique privilege that we have, sometimes you and I may have to suffer so that others will be blessed. Let me give you an example. Let's go to something that is very elementary, marriage relationship. Now, a person who has this mentality of seeking peace in a marriage relationship is generally the one that will take all the things in stride. In other words, he or she can look around and it looks everywhere he turns or she turns, he or she seems to be cheated by the husband or by the wife, whatever the case may be. Well, a peace-loving person looks at those things in a different way because he or she is concerned that there be harmony. So there are many things he will have to endure or she will have to endure in the interest of the peace that should exist between the two individuals. Well, that's just a simple way to look at it so that we recognize that to us it's given a greater responsibility. Because if you understand as a believer the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the importance of being in fellowship, you will immediately recognize there is no need to be involved in anything that will rob you of that fellowship with God. So what is it that you cannot let go? No wonder the apostles said to us, why do we sin? Is it not because we refuse to be cheated? So this is the issue here. A peace-loving believer is generally the one that will suffer few things, few inconveniences, in order to promote peace. Well, the way we carry out this command, though, is to be sure that we have enough truth in the soul so as to be able to recognize what is absolute and what is relative. That is the key. If we become aware of what is relative, then we should be flexible in that area. Flexibility is important in maintaining peace, but only if it involves that which is relative. We do not become so transfixed to the point that we are ready to fight because of that which is relative. We should always be able to assess every situation to know when insisting on the relative will cause problems with others. In that situation, we should not insist. But remember now, the emphasis is only on the relative. Peace that is bordered on the absolute, that will lead to compromise, is not the true peace that we're talking about. But I'm afraid that most of the time, the things that cause conflicts among human beings is generally things that are relative. There are very few cases where they are absolute situations. So my point is, we should be able to assess every situation to know when it's absolute and when it's relative. In this fashion too, that means that we as believers get to be very careful in our own speech. We should not use words that are designed to be inflammatory to other people, to inflame or make people get so angry at us that they will do something that is rash or in a sense without thought, so to say. So this is the thing that we as believers are concerned with when it comes to this application of being peacemakers. But there's another word too that we should be very careful in this peacemaking business, and that is how we relate information to other people. How we relate information. If we hear something negative about a brother, for example, we should be careful in how we relate that to the brother. In effect, we should be capable of knowing when passing a hearsay to another person can result in an explosive situation. And if that is the case, we should avoid it. There are many times, from what we know from Proverbs, it talks about it, many times you may hear something and you say it to another person, and that will cause more harm than what was said to begin with. So a believer has to just be very careful. When you hear something about another believer, you got to know how to handle it, whether it's really necessary for that believer to know about it or not. Many times, it is not necessary to hear or know all the details, because a lot of time, what you don't know, you're not worried about that. And so people can talk about you, can say all kinds of things. If you really never know about it, it probably would not bother you because you're unaware of it. But when people begin to make it such that you are aware of it, if you're not careful, you may find yourself in some kind of stress in the soul. So the point I'm making is, it's important as a peacemaker to be careful when you hear information, how you pass it to another believer. So then our second principle in this respect then is this: an effort to do only those things that are righteous and uplifting will lead to peace and harmony. Any effort that has to deal with promoting or doing those things that are uplifting and those things that are righteous will eventually lead to harmony and peace among people. So we pay close attention then to these two principles, then we'll be practicing peacemaking as children of God. So let me end this seventh beatitude by reminding us that to be peacemakers have two advantages in this life. Peacemakers in the way we have described in this verse, then that should serve us as a further assurance in our soul that no matter what we'll be experiencing or no matter what we find in our lives, that we are indeed the children of God, because that's what this passage says. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So it is an encouragement then that whatever we face, we will know because of our attitude towards peace that indeed we are the children of God. Secondly, being a peacemaker results in joy to the believer in this life. This is clearly confirmed in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20. Proverbs 12, verse 20 confirms the fact that if you are involved in peace, the way we are describing it here, that our Lord has given in this sermon, that you can be sure that you will enjoy or have joy in your life. It says, there is deceit in the hearts of those who plot evil. In other words, it is impossible to always think evil, to always think evil, in this case, harming, how to harm people. You cannot find a human being who is constantly thinking about how to harm other people for any reason that is happening in his life. It doesn't happen. It is always a sign that something is seriously wrong in the soul. So that's why it says there is deceit in the hearts of those who plot evil, because when they are doing so, their enemies are somehow, if they inflict some harm on another person, that somehow it will bring them some peace of mind. But that is not the case. That's why I say, but joy for those who promote peace, those with that kind of mentality. So then it is our responsibility, because we are children of God, to be sure that we follow for sure peace, either in terms of giving the gospel or being very careful that we are not what you may call a catalyst to inflame or cause a problem between two individuals. This we must guard against. Now, so we move now to the eighth beatitude, and that has to do with persecuted for righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Now, there we're concerned with persecuted for righteousness. That is actually the eighth beatitude, or where our Lord promises blessing. So far, our Lord has been teaching the things that define the Christian, or those who will inherit the kingdom of God, in terms of their disposition, such as, if you recall, purity of the soul, and their intense desire for righteousness, their function, as we have just seen, as those who attempt, who make it their business, to bring peace between man and God through the gospel, and peace between man and man by being cautious of their conduct. Now, the pursuit of peace and righteousness is often challenged by those who hate both peace and righteousness. See, we are supposed to pursue righteousness, but at the same time, we're supposed to be peacemakers. But there are individuals in this life that hate both. And so this is what we're looking at here. The believers may not find himself in such a situation where people are challenging him or hating him because he loves peace and because he loves righteousness. So that the believer may not think that this is unique to the believers of this present age, our Lord then, in these eight beatitudes, makes a statement that is inclusive of all believers of all times. The kingdom of God will compose of believers who live before the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who were present during his earthly ministry, and those who will become believers after his earthly ministry. That will include people like us today. Now, on the surface, though, it appears that this eighth beatitude is applicable only to believers on the earth from the time our Lord gave this sermon to his second coming. Now, while it applies to them, our Lord here asserts that these blessings include and extend to believers of all times, those who have believed in him as he was revealed to them in the Old Testament. It is true that our Lord, no doubt, is describing Christians in the passage that we are studying, but because he had already stated that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is for those who are poor in the spirit, it became necessary then for him to emphasize that those who are believers before his earthly ministry are also included in the blessings, this particular one that we're looking at. He does so by indicating that the present believers have something in common with believers who have gone before us. And so that's why the passage in Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, those who are blessed, or those that are happy, describing the expression, those who are persecuted because of righteousness, in a sense, the literal translation is really the ones having been persecuted. Now, the word persecute is the Greek word dioko. Dioko, D-I-O-K-O, that is the word translated persecuted. It means to follow zealously or to drive away, and hence the meaning also to persecute. You can follow. So this word can be used then in a good sense or in a bad sense. In a good sense, it means to aspire or to run after something. However, in a bad sense, it means to harass people, to trouble somebody, to molest, or to persecute someone. It is this bad sense that is used in our verse. The problem with our word here is that it is in what we call the perfect participle in the Greek. The perfect tense in the Greek generally is a tense of a completed action. It also describes a present state which comes as a result of that past action. Now, there is a sense, though, that this Greek tense is very difficult to translate in the English language. Very difficult. A lot of time we try, make very effort, but sometimes it becomes very difficult. So this is one case where it's very difficult. And we're going to show that. And that is why if you have different kind of version, it's not surprising how they translated this verse. For example, the New American Standard and the New King James Version reflect the idea of past action by translating it this way: who have been persecuted. So immediately you get it from the English language, it's dealing with something in the past. On the other hand, we see that the NIV, Revised Standard Version, and today's English Bible, all of which translated those who are persecuted. In that way, they are indicating something that is going on as a present fact. So it seems to me that we have a problem. How are we going to combine or bring this translation into the English? That's why I say it is difficult. In fairness to all of them, both are correct. Those who translated it like in the past is correct. Those who translated those who are persecuted as if it's something going on in the present is still correct. Both senses are involved in this verse. But the problem is, there is no one way to translate that in English. So this is why we just have to give in a literal translation and then go forth and explain the implication involved. Now, although the literal translation is to be preferred, which is the way that the NIV has done, New American Standard, they did more of the literal translation, but it still does not solve the problem. Our Lord is not simply stating the present result of a past persecution. You say, why do I bring this up this way? Because, see, there are some commentators who say, well, what Matthew is reporting here is the past persecutions of the believers of his time. So when he was putting this gospel together, he was remembering what they went through. And that is what he's writing here. And that cannot be true, because this is a sermon given before persecutions ever began with the believers. So this is why it becomes important to look at such a little detail here. So what we see here is this. Our Lord is stating a fact that was true in the past, a fact that is true in the present. That is what he's just stating. In doing so, he has then included those who suffered in the past before the incarnation, and those who are yet to suffer as those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, having been persecuted, refer to those who preceded us. Being persecuted at the present time, we refer to believers at the present time. And so, our Lord is all-inclusive in this blessing. Now, our Lord did not specify the persecutors, but the context indicates that those involved here are the oppressors, those who do not love righteousness. In the past time, these individuals were those who opposed the prophets, as our Lord later on mentioned in verse 12 that we'll get to sometime. Beginning from that time, though, our Lord taught his message. It has become clear that those who were the oppressors, the persecutors, were first of all the Jews, followed by the Gentiles, specifically the Roman Empire that persecuted the church for such a long time. The oppressors then were first, as we have seen, the Jews, and then the Gentiles. Today, though, it includes the religious groups that oppose the gospel of Christ. Now, it does not really matter who they are. Their goal remains the same, and that is to keep people from hearing the gospel of Christ and be saved. So without that understanding, you can be sure that the devil is the one behind such activity, because he does not want people to hear the gospel, and so whatever it is, he will attack it. He can attack it in many, many ways, through religion, through organized groups of all kinds. They will keep attacking every opportunity that is afforded an individual to receive the gospel. Now, since our Lord is concerned with persecution of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because our Lord wants us to have a better understanding of persecution, I thought it would be worthwhile to note four general facts concerning the persecution of believers. Four facts will be helpful to us at this point. First, we must recognize that the very fact that we are Christians calls for persecution from the enemy of the gospel, namely the devil. Persecution is a part of the promise that our Lord has given to us. Persecution is a part of it. Let me prove that or support this with two passages of the Bible. First of all, Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. This is our first text proof to show that just being a Christian automatically means that you qualify for persecution. Mark 10 verse 29 reads this way. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Now, here are some of the blessings promised to those who are believers in Christ. Look at the first one, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. Look at the next one. It says, and with them, persecutions. See, that's part of what we receive. It doesn't say, it didn't step with fears and this and that, but it said, with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So the promise is that here is that believers will be a part of a bigger family in this world. A fact that many Christians seem to ignore because they are caught up with tradition of one kind or the other. Satan seems to have succeeded in causing Christians not to think of each other as brothers and sisters. You may be alone in this world or in your earthly family, but once you become or you enter the family of God in Christ, you have many brothers and sisters. That's the implication here. You are no longer alone and should never feel that way because the Lord is now with you. And you now have new eternal relatives. It is one of those things that as we move further away from the early church, our practices seem to change. Because in the early church, Christians just banded together. And they considered each other that way. But today, those kind of things seem to be diminishing. And in some circles, clearly non-existent. But this is what our Lord is saying, that by becoming a Christian, you enter into a large family. Now, I know that many still feel or think that they are alone in this world, even though they are Christian. To me, that is sad, because other Christians are not making them recognize that they belong to a bigger family. So Christians are failing them to accept and treat each other as the word of God demands, because it says that you're getting a new family. You're going to have much more brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, and so on. But in any case, though, know that our Lord says, not only will they have these blessings, but to go with it, a promise of persecution. Persecution is a promise. It's not an option. Our problem is we want to take it as an option, when indeed it's a promise. Why do I say that? Well, let me reiterate it, because Apostle Paul did so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. It says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life, look, that phrase that comes is very important, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. In other words, it simply says, listen, there are a lot of religious people all over this world. They are not going to be persecuted. They are not going to be persecuted. Forget about what you hear in the news is going on in China right now. That's really not the type of persecution we're dealing with here. But the truth of the matter is that wherever anyone upholds the name of Christ, he or she should expect persecution. It's a promise. There's no way getting around it. Those who serve God in Christ then will suffer persecution. I think that part of the reason that we are not conscious of this persecution is that we are often looking for those extreme persecutions, such as imprisonment or death. But the truth is that any harassment that is because of what you believe, that is a persecution. Let me illustrate this. There are, you know, wives who are harassed by their husbands and vice versa for exposing themselves to the truth. That is a part of persecution. And that is a part of what is promised that is going to take place in this place. So in fact, then, what I'm saying is that any trouble that comes to you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or because of your stand for the truth is indeed persecution. The second fact that we need to observe about this, about persecution, is this. Persecution is also a means of spreading the gospel. That's a second fact. Persecution is a means of spreading the gospel. Our Lord clearly indicated this to the disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 12 through 15. Luke 21, verses 12 through 15 indicate clearly to us that persecution is a means of spreading the gospel. Luke 21, verse 12 says, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." See, our Lord is clear that persecutions will result in the early disciples being brought to various authorities as a means of witnessing to them about him. But please note, though, that our Lord promised that he will aid them so that they will give phenomenal witnessing to those human authorities in ways that human abilities will not do. In other words, a lot of time you find Christians, they say, "Well, I don't really know how to begin to witness. That's why I don't witness." Well, you don't have to worry about that. That's what this passage is saying. If you know simple facts about salvation, just open your mouth. You will be surprised how you will fare in presenting facts to an individual. That is his promise. You can claim it. So this promise of persecution is prophetic in a sense, because it has been proven true many times during the life of the apostles and beyond. Peter, John, and Paul have all been brought before the ruling authorities so that they could declare the gospel to them. But I'm particularly interested in demonstrating that often when we refuse to witness, that God may bring persecutions to us to allow us function exactly the way he wants us. This was the case with the early church. Our Lord instructed them that they should spread the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and all to the ends of the earth. But they were complacent of their meeting in various houses in Jerusalem. They were content that if they gathered together, worship and pray and study the word of God, that they are doing their best. They were content with that. But then, see what God does. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 4 shows us what the Lord can do in those situations. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4 gives us a clue as to how he can bring us to do those things that we refuse to do, in a sense. Acts 8 verse 1 says, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." This is where they are told to go. They refused. But look at how they now have no choice. They have to run for their lives. Look at verse 4. It says, Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. It will have been easier for them to do it the easy way. And you all agree with me that as human beings, for some unknown reason, of course we know what it is, we just don't like the easy way. We like to have some notches on our head before we comply. You know, God says, no, I don't want you to have it the hard way. This is the easy way. You just go, give the gospel to Samaria, to all parts of the world, and they shook their head and said, no, let's just stay in this little place in Jerusalem, worship God and praise Him. And God did it in the hard way, caused persecutions to come to the church so that they will fulfill His purpose. So the point I'm saying is that this is a confirmation of our second factor. They were forced to scatter so that they could do what they are supposed to do. So the point remains that we should recognize that persecution is a tool that God will use to be witnesses to Him in whatever way He chooses. So sometimes believers have been known to be put in prison for no fault of theirs, only to be let out after a month or two because of nothing wrong with them. They didn't do anything. They just were picked up wrongly. You know what? Sometimes that believer may have been put there so that he or she can witness. So what my point is we should never always look at persecution as a bad thing, although it's painful. But you must remember that sometimes God will use those to bring glory and honor to Himself, because He will do whatever He has to do to bring His glory or to make His word known. So this is the second thing. Our time is up, so we'll look at the third and the fourth next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to understand our role as peacemakers and also as those who must accept our persecutions because of Your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.